Stunningly beautiful music this morning. Thank you, Bill, for directing it all, and musicians for serving us with your gifts. That combination of a voice and oboe, and it's an oboe, right? Okay. Clarinet, oboe, you know, it's flipped a coin before I got up here. Oboe is beautiful, so, and the piano, just really, really well done. Jesus, lover of my soul. And that's really what our text has in focus is the love that a forgiven sinner has for Christ. So open your Bible to Luke chapter 7 as we conclude our series in the 7th chapter of Luke with the final story of someone that Jesus meets, having encountered the centurion and healing his servant and the widow from Nain and interrupting her grief by resurrecting her son. And then the interaction with John's disciples, John the Baptist, and his indictment of a generation that rejected both John and Jesus. We move into the final scene of Luke 7, really illustrating the grace of God that Jesus spoke of as he commended mercy and forgiveness in his Sermon on the Mount in chapter 6. So this is a memorable and unique story in Luke's gospel. Verse 36 of chapter 7 to verse 50. Let's begin by reading it. Now one of the Pharisees invited Jesus to have dinner with him. So he went to the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. When a woman who had lived a sinful life in that town learned that Jesus was eating at the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster jar of perfume, and as she stood behind him at his feet weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears, and then she wiped them with her hair, kissed them, and poured perfume on them. Now, when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would know who and what sort of woman this person who is touching him is, that she is a sinner." And Jesus answered him, "Simon, I have something to tell you." And he replied, "Tell me, teacher." Two men owed money to a certain moneylender. One owed him 500 denarii, the other 50 denarii. Neither of them had the money to pay him back, so he canceled the debts of both. Now, which of them will love him more? Simon replied and said, I suppose the one whom he forgave more. And he said to him, "You have judged correctly." Turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she's wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but she, since the time I came in, has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she anointed my feet with perfume. For this reason, I say to you, her sins, which are many, have been forgiven. For she loved much, but he who is forgiven little loves little." And then he said to her, "Your sins have been forgiven." Those who were reclining at the table with him began to say to themselves, "Who is this man who even forgives sins?" And he said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." This is the very word of the living God. May he write its truths on our hearts. Arthur C. Brooks, writing for The Atlantic magazine, about the correlation between wealth and debt and happiness, summarizes the situation quite well. He writes, "Most Americans incur some amount of debt. According to the Federal Reserve, about 77% of us have credit card balances, student loans, mortgages, car loans, home equity lines of credit, or other types of personal debt. Although housing makes up a large chunk of this debt, much of it is for consumer purchases. For example, 61% of Americans carry credit card debt with an average balance of $5,875. And nearly half of Americans have missed at least one credit card payment in the last 5 years. Some reasons that people borrow, such as difficult financial circumstances, are obvious. But millions of people who are not facing immediate hardship choose to live beyond their means. He goes on to talk about a modern version of Aesop's fable. You remember the grasshopper, wild man that he is racking up credit card debt. He only cares about the now. He doesn't worry about the future. And the fastidious ant lives within her means. She doesn't buy anything that she can't afford, and the grasshopper doesn't end up very happy. Well, we all understand the principles of debt in a financial sense. We all understand how dangerous it is to enter into a predatory loan. One of the campaign promises that both sides offered was to deal with those who would bring a kind of usury, a high interest rate, into unsuspecting college students' lives. I remember walking across campus at the Harvard of the Southwest, the University of New Mexico, go Lobos, and seeing all those tables set up of offers of buy a laptop computer with money and no cost and apply for this credit card. And it was landmines on the scene of your earliest days of your financial existence. And so many young people do incur debt, and it's a hard lesson to learn. Debt is a great example, one that the Bible constantly uses to describe our spiritual state. Jesus himself, as he prayed in his model prayer, that we would forgive those who owe us, and that we would be forgiven of our debts. That kind of principle of the spiritual reality of what we owe to God as sinners is replete in both Old and New Testament. The language of a debtor to a lender is not just a warning about finances found in the book of Proverbs. It's a warning about the nature of our sin compiling interest in God's judgment. This is why Romans 6, verse 23 says, "The wages or the payment of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." Every sinner understands when they're convicted by the Word of God of their need for salvation that they have a debt that they cannot pay, that they have accumulated God's right and righteous judgment through the bad things that we have done, because we have disobeyed God, because we have rebelled against our Creator. Every transgression that we have accumulated is on our account, and the only way those debts can be cleared is through atonement, payment. Someone has to pay the debt of sin, or we cannot be canceled from our sin's debt. We cannot walk in freedom. We cannot be set free. And that's exactly the message of the gospel. Well, it's in Luke chapter 7 that this concept of sin as debt finds its expression for the Pharisees, who are the constant critics of Jesus, and in the life of one anonymous woman who is well aware that she has far more sin than she could ever pay. It's an incredible, touching story that links into Jesus' teaching in his sermon in the prior chapter about the blessing of mercy and the power and freedom of forgiveness, that those who are forgiven will be those who forgive, and those who extend mercy will be like their Father in heaven. And here we have an example of a woman who has found Jesus as the one who has brought her into a new status, who has canceled all the debt of her sin, and she responds to him in extravagant and emotional love and worship. She does so in a way that brings the ire of a particular Pharisee who is named in this story, who doesn't like the way Jesus responds to this woman's worship. He finds her undeserving. He finds her worship inappropriate. And it's because of the wrong way that he thinks about his own sin and debt. This is a message about a pardoned woman's worship, a message about self-righteousness and judgmentalism, a message that has in it one of Jesus's most brief and poignant parables, the parable of the two debtors, that drives us towards an understanding that salvation is by faith alone and that our response to being forgiven is one of drastic and dramatic devotion. Jesus' assertion of dogmatic forgiveness is ours to be had by faith as it was for this sinful woman. And the Pharisee's attitude is one that's presented to us that we might guard against any kind of censorious, self-righteous assessment of other people's sins as if their sins are less significant than our sins. The title of the message is, "What is the depth of his forgiveness?" And I don't want to use an outline today. I want to just walk through this passage. And that's a homiletical sin, but it's a message about forgiveness, so I think you can forgive me. But if I could just tell you the point of this sermon in a moment, it's that forgiven people love. Forgiven people love. To expand on that concept, what is the depth of the forgiveness that we see in this passage? Well, the depth of forgiveness is directly linked to the depth and weight of our debt that's been forgiven. That's the point of Jesus' parable. And forgiven people who experience the grace of God and forgiveness respond in love. The countless gratitudes and graces that we will recount around the turkey table this Thursday, all the things our families are thankful for and the things that stir our kids' imaginations as they get ready for Christmas, but first have to go through the turkey feast and tell us, what are you thankful for? Everyone name 10 things. They'll come up with a list of all the toys and possessions and family members and all of those things. And we can all recount things we're grateful for. But among the countless gratitudes and graces that we experience, I hope this passage reminds us that nothing compares to the assurance a sinner has of free and full forgiveness. A warning about thinking wrong about our debt that we owe to God, or the debt that anyone owes to God. A right thinking about how dangerous it is to not take our sin seriously, or worse, to take someone else's sin more seriously than our own. Let's walk through this and receive from Jesus this teaching by way of example and encounter the depth of his forgiveness. Starting in verse 36. Now, one of the Pharisees was requesting him to dine with him, and he entered the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. Now, this should jog your memory to the passage we looked at last time where Jesus was accused alongside of his cousin John of inappropriateness. John the Baptist, the people said, after they had encountered his ministry and been interested in it, but then grown weary of John's prophetic voice, they said that he doesn't eat bread or drink wine, verse 33 of chapter 7. And therefore, their conclusion was, he has a demon. Their critique and indictment of the Lord Jesus was the same. Verse 34, the Son of Man came eating and drinking, and you say, here's a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. And so Jesus' reputation, having been kind of indicted by the generation that rejects John and Jesus, is one of fellowshipping, of dining with sinners. And that makes sense in Luke's gospel. In fact, in chapter 5, verse 17, Luke has already showed us that Jesus did rightly have this reputation of spending time with sinful people. In chapter 5, verse 17, Jesus cleanses a man with leprosy, and the people are critical of him all the way down to verse 27, when he calls Levi the tax collector. Here he is with lepers and paralytics and sinners and the lowest of society, and now even mingling with a tax collector and calling him to repentance. Levi responds by setting up a banquet for Jesus at his house, full of a large crowd of tax collectors. Others were eating with them, and the Pharisees and the teachers of the law complained about it. Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners? Jesus' reply is, it's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And so verse 36 of our text reminds us that Jesus came, as Luke's gospel repeatedly asserts, to seek and save the lost. But the lost was not exclusively the dregs of society. It was not just the most repugnant sinners. Jesus didn't just eat with sinners and tax collectors. He also ate with disgusting sinners called Pharisees. And so here he is, dining with the religious elite, accepting an invitation to go to the Pharisees' house. And so his mission is underlined. He came to seek and save the lost. He came to seek and save lost sinners who know that they're sinners. And he came to seek and save religious hypocrites who do not yet fully understand the depth and weight of the curse of sin in their lives. It's a similar story to so many other stories in the Gospels, but I think the one before us is unique to this Gospel. Matthew 26, Mark 14, and John 12 all have stories of a woman breaking an alabaster jar. But those three stories seem to line up closely with each other, both in geographical location and timing of Jesus' ministry. The details and accents that those gospel writers give us are different than the accents that are in Luke's story. I understand Luke's story to be a unique experience, that it wasn't completely uncommon for a woman to come to Jesus with this kind of extravagant offering because of the awareness of the forgiveness of sins that she'd received. In fact, the next chapter begins with a list of the women who are part of Jesus' disciples, Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Susanna. Women played a prominent role in among the followers of Jesus. There were no women in his 12 disciples, but the crowd of followers and the close associates of Jesus were full of women who found in Jesus significance and forgiveness and calling and the reality of right standing before God that wasn't exclusively for the men of the day. They found in Jesus a kind of love and acceptance that did not scorn them as second-class citizens, but exalted them to be a part of God's family. And so this Pharisee did not have this dinner planned in such a way that the riffraff would come. But to understand a little bit about the dining culture back then, this also wasn't a completely closed-off affair. That's why a sinful woman will enter the scene. To do a little research on dining in the ancient Near East, the Jewish people had adopted the customs of the Greeks and the Romans in the way they would throw a party. They lived among them, and they learned how to dine al fresco, as it were. Usually, a wealthy person like this Pharisee would have a courtyard in his house, and it would be set up with a long table. But not a table and chairs like we're familiar with. Instead, cushions and a lavish spread. And they would recline at table. That's why the word recline is used repeatedly in this passage. Putting their elbow down and laying their feet out. The feet being the most unclean part. And so they're away from the table. And they would face each other in conversation and in an intimate and elongated meal that would go on for hours. And their discourse was something of public interest. And so in the courtyard, the doors would be left open. And people who were not invited to dine were allowed to be a part of the observation of this meal. There's even encounters where the onlookers are interacting with the Lord. In fact, it may be that the questions and recognition about forgiveness isn't just those who are sitting at the table, but those who are surrounding the table as well. And so you can picture the scene, a beautiful courtyard, a lavish meal, Jesus as a guest of honor, as a visiting rabbi, and we're not sure if this Pharisee is is entrapping Jesus intentionally, or if he's a noble Pharisee like Nicodemus who is seeking answers to genuine questions. But it appears that Simon, he'll be named in a moment, Simon the Pharisee, is someone who wonders about Jesus's prophetic status. He is by no means a disciple, and Jesus will use this encounter to indict him for his religiosity and his judgmentalism. This is the house where Jesus dines. This is the place where a woman will become a famous and uninvited guest. Verse 37. Your Bible may begin with the word behold, and that's in the Greek text. It's a marker that tells us to be aware that something controversial is about to happen, something unexpected. There was a woman in the town who was a sinner. Now, commentators make much of her sin, and they read into her possession of fine perfume and her hair being long and want to identify her as a prostitute. But Luke does not do that. There's nothing in Luke directly stated that this woman was that kind of sinner. It's a possibility, but it's not by any means in the text. Instead, Luke, without any concern for appearance or inappropriateness, just simply calls her a sinner. The phrase "in the city" is not some kind of streetwalking phrase, as I've heard some people assert. Luke uses it dozens of times, and it means in the city. She's from the town. There's no negative or euphemistic use of that phrase. This woman was known for her sinful lifestyle. And we don't know exactly what it was in her past. We don't know what the nature of her sin was, or if her husband was a notorious sinner. We simply do not know. And for Luke's account, it doesn't matter. That's not where our focus is supposed to be. Instead, Luke drives our focus not to the nature of the woman's sin and offense, though it is great and significant, though she is an infamous sinner in her town. What Luke underlines and highlights is her extravagant devotion and worship. Verse 37, and when she learned that he was reclining at table in the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster vial of perfume. In other accounts where Jesus encounters, where someone brings an alabaster vial, the discussion launches into the great value of this perfume. Perfume was expensive in the ancient world. It could have been an inheritance. It was contained in a fine white, likely carved and ornate kind of vial or vase that was sealed at the neck, and to use it would be to break the neck of the vase and to pour out the valuable contents. This woman is not having a first encounter with the Lord. She clearly has a premeditated plan to worship Jesus. I understand this woman to be someone who, like the women in 8:1-3, is a follower of Jesus. And maybe this is the closest she's ever been to him, but she certainly understands who he is. That's why her premeditated act of worship and adoration. That's why her lavish love. She'd heard Jesus speak in his sermon of the blessings of knowing God and the woe of being opposed to God, and she is well aware of her debt of sin. And as she heard Jesus say, "Be merciful, just as your Father is merciful," she found in Jesus an offer of free mercy from God. And she goes here not to be forgiven. She goes here as one who has experienced the grace of God in Christ, as one who has encountered the Son of God. And she, unlike the skeptical Pharisee who is hosting the party, takes it on herself to become the most gracious host. It's not her house, but it is her Lord. I don't want to get grammatical here because there's nothing worse than a grammarian at a dinner party, but I would like, no offense if you're a grammarian, but in verse 37, I'd like you to notice 8 powerful verbs to describe the woman's offering. Verse 37, she learned that he was reclining at the table. She brought an alabaster vial of perfume. She stood behind him at his feet. Remember, his face at the table, his feet stretched out behind him. She had access to his feet, and she stood behind him at his feet. And then, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears. Luther calls these tears heart water. I mean, so overcome by her guilt, so overcome by the presence of Christ, by his gracious offer of salvation, by his prophetic power and miracle working, and his free offer of forgiveness, her tears flow. And they flow so much, she wets his feet, wipes them with her hair. And then two imperfect verbs, kissing his feet and anointing them. An imperfect verb is a continual use. She's repeatedly and constantly kissing his feet. There's nothing inappropriate about this. There's nothing sensual about this. This is a pure act of devotion. As this woman takes the uncleanest part of Jesus, according to the conventions of the time, and she washes his feet and kisses his feet. I mean, feet in the Bible are feet today. They're mostly gross, right? Men in flip-flops. It's one of the great curses on California. And the Bible speaks of feet that way. Psalm 110, his enemies will be his footstool, right? It's a degradation. Or in chapter 3, verse 16, when John the Baptist says, "I'm not worthy to unloose his sandal," right? That's the most low and debased part of the outfit, the sandal. The roads in the ancient world were dirty and full of filth. And so their feet would accumulate all kinds of filth. And so foot washing, usually done by a slave, was something that was a courtesy provided by the host. But it wasn't provided in this case. And this woman does this. And I think probably if her mind was on the scriptures, the way she thought about the feet of Jesus was one of the positive uses. Isaiah 52, "Blessed are the feet of those who bring good news." And so she adores the Savior's feet because it was his feet that brought her salvation, that brought her forgiveness, that preached the truth to her. Another imperative verb, not just another imperfect verb, not just kissing, but anointing them. She continually is pouring out this perfume and washing his feet and pouring out her tears, and her hair falls down and she's using her hair to wipe them clean. It's the most lowly and affectionate and expressive and emotional and appropriate act of love and reverence and devotion. That's what you need to be picturing here. 8 powerful verbs that describe this woman's devotion and worship. In verse 39, the Pharisee gets one verb. The Pharisee who had called him, who had invited him. That's it. And so the contrast is clear. One, a forgiven sinner in an act of deep devotion. The other, a skeptic and critic lining up his expectations and seeing that they're unmet because Jesus accepts this extravagant worship instead of rebuking this woman for what a vile and well-known and infamous sinner she was in the town. And so the Pharisee engages in one of the most dangerous things you can engage in around Jesus, inner dialogue. Right? Happens all the time. Someone thinks to themselves. The disciples think they're on their own, arguing to themselves. Bam, the omniscient Jesus x-rays their thoughts, and you got no secrets. And so he mutters in his little inner soliloquy, the text should say, "This one." It's contemptuous. "If this one were a prophet," chapter 7, verse 16, all the people thought so. "If this one were a prophet, he would know who and what sort of person this woman is who is touching him, that she is a sinner. He's disgusted at the grace of the Lord. He's disgusted that a sinful woman is extravagantly worshiping Christ. It's as if he's saying, she doesn't deserve this act of homage. She doesn't deserve this lavish affection. She doesn't deserve to be able to express this to him. She is not practicing the religion the way the Pharisee thinks she ought to practice it. And the Pharisee is now becoming increasingly aware that Jesus is also unworthy, by his estimation, of receiving this kind of extravagant devotion. And so this condemning religious attitude that sees a sinner with a great debt of sin and says, too sinful to be cleaned, and sees the Savior with his free offer of mercy and says, it's too free, it's too lavish, it's too extravagant. He condemns both of them. But Jesus knows not only this woman and everything she's ever done, but he knows every thought Simon has ever thought. Simon the Pharisee thinks he can have a thought to himself, a judgmental moment in between his ears, but Jesus will expose it in an instant. Verse 40, Jesus answered him, Simon. He uses his name. It's the first time we meet Simon the Pharisee. There's lots of Simons in the New Testament. Simon Peter, Simon the Tanner. There's all kinds of Simons. It's like John, a name we hold in high esteem. A common name, but this is his personal name, his given name, Simon. I have something to say to you. This is probably a Hebraism, a Hebraic way of saying something blunt, like buckle up. Like, this isn't going to be easy to swallow. I have something to say to you. And Simon replies, digame, say it, give it to me. And then kind of respectful, rabbi. And Jesus launches into this clarifying parable that's as brief as it is powerful. Verse 41, a moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii, the other 50. So here's the situation. Two debts have been accrued to a moneylender. One is vast. 500 denarii are 500 days' wages. This is almost 2 years of salary. The other debt is not insignificant either. It's 50 denarii, 50 days' wages, 2 months. One is obviously 10 times more than the other. And so it's a simple parable. It is two debtors. One has a debt that is significant, and one has a debt that is massive. But here's where it becomes surprising. Verse 42. When they were unable to repay, he graciously forgave them both. I love that sentence so much. Not having anything with which to pay him back, he forgave them both. In Luke's gospel, triplets are a thing. Parables with three characters. You think of the father, his prodigal son, and the elder brother. Well, here we have a parable with three characters. One, the moneylender, who graciously forgives the debts of those who have no means to repay them. And then one sinner who owes much, and one sinner who owes less. But both sinners do not have anything with which to pay him back. And he forgives them both. The word there for forgive is graciously forgave, the NASB says. The Greek word is ekaristao. It means to be graced. What's on display in this parable is the overwhelming and surprising grace of God in Christ. What's on display in this parable is the reality of our sin. No matter how much you've accumulated over the course of your rebellion against God, no matter how many times you've lied or stolen or fornicated or trespassed God's laws, whenever you failed to worship Him as you ought to have, you have accumulated a debt of sin that you, in your own strength and ability and good works, could never, ever repay. Whether you're the worst sinner in this sanctuary or the least sinner in this sanctuary, we all stand equally condemned before God's perfect holiness and justice. And so when we hear those words, not having anything with which to pay Him back, He forgave them both, is a reminder that Jesus came to save sinners. Sinners who know the depth of their transgression, and sinners who are yet to know, like Simon. And so He asks Simon two questions. His first question in verse 42 is, so which of them will love Him more? Look at verse 42. So which of them will love Him more? There's no merit involved because they couldn't repay. All there is gratitude and love. I mean, go to bank, go to the Wells Fargo this week. Meet with your lender. Send him an email. Hey, mortgage guy, I'm wondering, how's free and full forgiveness sound? It's unlikely. Be a great Thanksgiving week. You could have two turkeys. But that's what happens in this story. Both are completely forgiven. And so the question is, who will love Him more? And Simon answers and said, I suppose, Simon, the one who He forgave more. Why the hesitation? Is it disrespectful? Is He aware He's in the presence of the master rabbi and this is a trap kind of a thing? Either way, Simon gives the right answer. I suppose the one whom He forgave more, the one who is forgiven more will love more. That's the answer. And Jesus affirms it. You have judged correctly. Gives him a sticker. Good job, Simon. But now He takes His attention away from the one who has a comparatively small debt that Jesus could instantly clear, to the woman who's at His feet still weeping and worshiping and wiping and washing and anointing and kissing. A woman whose sins have been forgiven. It's why she's responding like this. And He turns to the woman and He asks Simon a second question. And it's as profound and provocative as His first. He asks her, verse 44, do you see this woman? What kind of a question is that? Of course He sees this woman. That's all anybody's been looking at this whole time. The party is wrecked. Sinful lady showed up and she's making a whole scene. And this is supposed to be a Pharisee, kind of nose in the air kind of party. We're here to indict Jesus about stuff. And here's her extravagantly worship. What do you mean, do you see this woman? He can't take His eyes off of her. For who knows what reasons, creepo Pharisee. But He doesn't see her, does He? He doesn't see her at all. He doesn't see her like Jesus sees her. He doesn't see her in terms of this parable because He doesn't see Himself in terms of His own sin. And so when Jesus says, do you see this woman? He provides for the Pharisee a contrast in their hosting relationships. I entered your house, verse 44, your house, and you gave me no water for my feet. But she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. Verse 45, you gave me no kiss, but she, since the time I came in, has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, not olive oil, not anything, not even any offering. But she anointed my feet with valuable perfume. I mean, hospitality in the ancient world was to afford somebody protection even unto death. You enter into their house, into their home, into their meal, you're a part of their family. It was supposed and intentionally supposed to be lavish and over the top. You were afforded every right and privilege when you entered into their home. And Simon invited. And this woman hosted. She worshiped. She lavished the Lord as the true host. She becomes the true host of this party, because she is centered not around whatever political or religious or distinctives that they were arguing about, whatever traps that they were setting for Jesus. She simply adored the Son of God. And in so doing, she hosted him and worshiped him and was devoted to him and cared for him. All her acts of expressive love and grace were centered around Jesus. Remember what they said when Jesus was indicting the generation in chapter 7, verse 29. Some acknowledged God's way, that his way was right. But the Pharisees, verse 30, rejected God's purposes for themselves because they'd not been baptized by John. There's two responses to the gospel then and now. Acknowledging God's way as right, that's what the woman's doing. Or rejecting God's purpose for themselves. And that's what Simon the Pharisee is doing. And so Jesus reverses the conventions of hospitality. It's not that he had to do all these things. They weren't necessarily, but they were courtesies, and he extended none of them, and she extended all of them. And probably the most rude thing you can do is to highlight a person's lack of hospitality, but Jesus willingly does that to show him what an egregious violation this is, because this party ought to be centered on the Son of God, the one who came to seek and save lost sinners, the one who offers free and full forgiveness simply on the basis of God's overwhelming grace, not on any merit or work that can be offered by the sinner. And so Jesus disobeys the conventions and indicts his host and identifies this sinful woman as the true host of this party, and explains it by bringing the parable and the evening together in verse 47. For this reason I say to you, her sins, which are many, have been forgiven, for she loved much, but he who is forgiven little loves little. Verse 44, but she. Verse 45, but she. Verse 46, but she. Verse 47, the one that's forgiven little loves little. The one that's forgiven much loves much. It's a Catholic, Roman Catholic tendency to reverse this passage and to say that it's this woman's acts of love and devotion that procured her forgiveness. That's contrary to the gospel, and that's contrary to what the argument of Jesus in this passage is. That's the exact opposite of what the parable is saying. But lest you be confused, the woman's sins are forgiven not because of her love and gratitude. Her love and gratitude are the result of the forgiveness of sins, not the cause of the forgiveness of sins. Romans 5:1 understands what Jesus said to this woman. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. This woman responded to Jesus this way because she was already in right standing with God. Verse 47, have been forgiven is in the past tense. And her love is in the present tense, because she has responded to the grace of God in Christ and worshiped him. Verse 48, he says to her, "Your sins have been forgiven." Why? Why a dogmatic assertion of the forgiveness of her sins? Well, it's not because in this moment he forgives her sins. He is asserting and reminding her dogmatically that he defines who she is now. That this act of worship is ample evidence of the forgiveness of sins that she has received. Why? Because she didn't have anything which to pay him back, but he forgave her. She didn't earn it. She didn't deserve it. She didn't work for it, but she experienced the grace of God in Christ and received full forgiveness of many, many sins. And Jesus speaks these words to her, now finally speaking to her, not to Simon, and says, "Your sins have been forgiven." J.C. Ryle calls this a public and authoritative declaration. I love that. Because she was known as the sinful woman by the whole town. And now and forevermore, she'll be known as the forgiven woman by the mouth of God himself. That's who she is, now and forever. How did the people respond? Verse 49. Those who were reclining with him, and I think this probably includes all the onlookers, begin to chatter and say to themselves, "Who is this man who even forgives sins?" Same question asked in chapter 5, verse 21, when Jesus heals the paralytic and says, "Friend, your sins are forgiven," and the Pharisees lose their minds about it and say, "Who is this fellow who speaks blasphemy, who can forgive sin? Who can forgive sin but God alone?" It wasn't a problem for Jesus to restore sight to the blind or to make a paralytic walk again. It wasn't an issue for him to raise a dead kid back to life. But for the Pharisees, it was unacceptable for him to offer the forgiveness of sins. And they're right. Because only God can forgive sins. All our sin is directly in opposition to God. Our sin is against God. And so, the only one who can atone for our sin and make our sin right is God, the offended party. The only one that can forgive sinners who can't repay their debt is the one who has all the means to pay that debt and make us clean. And that's exactly what the critics are saying. This man can't forgive sins because this man would have to be God to do that. And so Luke continues to underline the true identity of Jesus, the one Luke repeatedly refers to as Lord. And Jesus can forgive sins because Jesus is God. He says to the woman in verse 50, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." You're not allowed to mix this passage up. You're not allowed to think for a moment that your acts of worship procure forgiveness. Jesus has made it crystal clear, your faith has saved you, go in peace. It's the faith of this woman, the empty hand of faith that she brings, a trust in Christ, a belief in Christ, the throwing herself on the mercy of Christ that has saved her. In other words, Jesus saved her. She cannot save herself. And so the pronouncement by Jesus is, shalom, that word that speaks of wholeness and perfection in body and soul, horizontally with God, vertically with one another. Everything has been set right because this woman has been saved by faith. Remember who Luke was, Dr. Luke, the beloved physician, the companion to the Apostle Paul, the one who penned all those words in Romans 5 about Abraham's faith, being justified by faith. We have peace with God. Luke understood that salvation is by faith alone, and it's been a clarion theme throughout his gospel. Luke 5, verse 20. When Jesus saw their faith, he said, "Friends, your sins are forgiven." Luke 7, verse 9. When Jesus heard this, he was amazed at him, and turning to the crowd following him, he said, "I tell you, I've not found such great faith even in Israel." Luke 8, verse 25. In fear and amazement, they ask one another, "Who is this?" And he asked his disciples, verse 25, "Where is your faith?" Chapter 12, verse 28. If that's how God clothes the grass of the field, which is here today and tomorrow is thrown into fire, how much more will he clothe you, O you of little faith? Chapter 17, verse 6. He replied, "If you have faith as small as a mustard seed, you can say to this mulberry tree, 'Be uprooted and planted in the sea,' it will obey you." Chapter 18, verse 8. "I tell you, he will see that they get justice and quickly. However, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth?" Chapter 22, verse 32. "But I have prayed for you, Simon," different Simon, "that your faith may not fail, and when you've turned back, strengthen your brothers." Salvation is solely by faith, procured through the grace of God, not anything of ourselves that we might boast. And so this passage leaves us with this picturesque reminder of a sinful woman's tears and a Pharisee's arms folded in judgmentalism. The depth of forgiveness is directly linked to the debt that's been forgiven. Forgiven people who experience the grace and forgiveness of God respond in love for the one who's forgiven them. Of all the gratitudes and graces we meet this week, nothing compares to having our sins forgiven and having that forgiveness assured. Learn the lesson from this woman. Forgiven much, love much. And learn a lesson from Simon, because it's his quickness to condemn the sins of other people. It's an attitude that looks down on sinners but is insistent on one's own righteousness that keeps us from forgiveness. Simon was offended and embarrassed, not just at the woman's sinful past, but that a woman with a sinful past would be so affectionate and thankful and humble and worshipful in the presence of Jesus. It made Simon sick. His contemptuous indignation towards sinners who need God's grace, by sinners who believe that their sin is less disgusting, less ugly than the sins of others. We walk away from this passage knowing that we all owe a debt, but I hope we don't have our arms folded looking at other sinners thinking that our sin is less than theirs. We're all debtors in need of God's grace. Don't misunderstand me. The woman's sins are wrong. Jesus said so. Her shame is real. Her life was offensive to God. She owed a debt she could not pay, but she knew that, which is why she was worshiping. She'd encountered the grace and forgiveness that Christ came to offer. And she knew she couldn't pay. She knew she was a debtor. Maybe the sins of religious people are less in number, but they're still sins deserving of judgment and hell. They're still an accumulated debt that the sinner cannot and will not be able to clear. Friend, be very careful. Fellow sinner, be very careful when you look down your nose with disdain at other sinners. It involves a highly inaccurate accounting. The nature of salvation is that we're in need of rescue. The nature of grace is that we do not deserve to be rescued, and we're unable to make ourselves acceptable and right. The gospel is not that God comes to save people. It's that God came to save bad people. And the cold-heartedness that we see in Simon is something to be condemned. We need to be quick to condemn our own sinful heart and proclivities and debts. It's graceless and thankless and loveless and merciless to look down on the sins of others as this man did. Do you see this woman? Jesus' question. To see her as Jesus sees her. It's not to see her with hatred and loathing and acrimony. And it's to see her as a fellow sinner, a recipient of God's grace who lavishly seeks to love the Lord. And so we look at her again with the eyes of Christ, not with hateful darts and hostile glares. We look at her and we don't see her or our sinful past. She was unclean as we are and defiled as we are and deserving of God's judgment as we are. But we look at her and we hear the words of Jesus who says, "Your sins have been forgiven. Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." Full forgiveness. That's the depth. Three times in this story, Jesus says she's fully forgiven, 47, 48, and 49. No longer defined by her sin and her past, but now defined by the grace of God. That's the depth of forgiveness. Father, thank you for your truth and your word. One forgiven little loves little. So, Father, help us to magnify the reality of the depth of our sin and respond to you with grace. Thank you for the gospel that saves sinners, not because of anything we do, but by faith alone, in Christ alone, by grace alone, through God's glory alone. God, if there's anyone here today, I pray that they would turn to you for salvation and find acceptance and forgiveness and peace. Friend, if you're here and you need to talk to somebody, the prayer room is open under that exit sign to my right, to your left. Father, thank you that you're the only one who can say our sins are forgiven, and you do this on the basis of the sacrifice of Christ. The cross is on the horizon of this story, and we know that you purchased for yourself men from God from every tribe and tongue and nation, that you atoned for sin, that you accomplished redemption, and for that we are deeply, deeply thankful. In Jesus' name, amen.